Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you're grabbing one of those black pew Bibles there in front of you, you'll find 1 Corinthians 13 on page 1220, page 1220 of that black pew Bible. We've been working our way through this letter to this church in Corinth. If you're new, if you're maybe today's your first day here, we began back in the spring, and here we are in the fall. We've got this chapter and three more afterwards to keep working through this letter. We'll finish it up right after Thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 13 is where we are this morning. And I don't know about you, but I've been watching baseball playoffs recently, although as a Braves fan, I probably shouldn't say too much about that. But I've been watching baseball playoffs. I enjoy watching baseball. I grew up a big baseball fan, was never very, very good at hitting, so just a fan. And I actually wanted to be a sports writer and really studied baseball and watched baseball and learned a lot about baseball, and that was kind of the dream there for a while. I was one of those guys who would go to baseball games and get the scorebook and as a fan, just keep score. I loved baseball. And one thing I loved and always want to do is be one of those fans at the game who makes one of those incredible catches of a foul ball. You've seen those guys. Sometimes they'll show highlights of them on SportsCenter. You're watching SportsCenter. You've got the different fans there. And really, I think they maybe fall into kind of three categories. You've got the tough man. That's the line drive foul ball, or maybe a line drive home run, and he just barehands that thing. You know, you got the tough man. You got the casual fan, and this one is maybe my personal favorite. He's the guy who's sitting there with the big bucket of popcorn, you know, and the ball just lands right in, and popcorn goes flying, and he just eats it like nothing even happened, you know. You've got the tough man who barehands it. You've got the casual fan, and you've got the savior. The Savior is the one who gets all the glory because maybe there's a mom holding a baby and the ball's coming right at her and he reaches out with his glove, or maybe he's a tough man and he gets his bare hand, or maybe he's a casual fan and he gets his popcorn, but he saves the baby so the baby doesn't get hit by the ball, or he reaches in front of his wife just in time so she doesn't get hit by the ball. I want to be one of those guys. I had the opportunity once. Yeah, uh-oh was right. I had the opportunity once. I was with my bride, Stephanie, who's still married to me, so it's a happy ending. I was with my bride, Stephanie, at a ball game in Zebulon, North Carolina, the Carolina Mudcats, a minor league team, and we were there enjoying a great ball game. I love going to minor league games. We were sitting down the first baseline, a little bit into the outfield, and in a great position to catch a foul ball. And we're chit-chatting there and enjoying the afternoon, and you hear the crack of the bat, and if you've been to games, you know sometimes you can tell it's not quite right. It didn't hit it square, and sure enough, I look up in time to see the ball coming. I mean, straight at us on a rope. Here's my opportunity to do what every good husband should do. I'm sitting here. My wife is sitting here, and home plate is right there. She's between me and home plate. And so, of course, any self-respecting husband is going to dive in front of his wife to catch the ball. As the ball was coming right at us, I apparently am not a self-respecting husband. I ducked out of the way. Wait for it. While also pushing my wife in front of the ball so that I wouldn't be hit. It was not my finest moment. Yeah. She did not catch the ball. It actually did hit a lady a couple rows in front of us. She's okay, though. Don't worry. I told my wife last night that I was going to tell this story today. And I think she was trying to soften up the blow a little bit to my ego. And she said, "Well, that's the only time you've ever done anything like that to me." Which is true, I guess. But I also thought, if only. I may have looked out for myself, by pushing her in front of a foul ball only once. But I've looked out for myself first instead of her in plenty of other ways, in plenty of other times. We came to a passage this morning that's proven very difficult for me. A very hard passage to preach, because what I've thought about this week as I've read 1 Corinthians 13 over and over again, what I've thought about is not so much the best way to teach this to you, but the best way to get this in my heart. And what I've thought about is how much I don't do this and how much I fail at this. 1 Corinthians 13, God's word says this, beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Father, we ask your grace this morning on a passage that is very familiar, that you would be at work molding our hearts to reflect yours. Help us to see your love for us. And in response to that, God, may we love you, and may we love others around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to take 1 Corinthians 13 in two parts. We're going to take part one this week. We're going to answer this question, I hope. What is love? What is love? That's this week, verses 4 down through the first phrase of verse 8. What is love? And next week, we're going to look at why does it matter? Why does that matter? The first paragraph and the last paragraph of chapter 13, why does this matter? What is love? That's today. And this morning, as we go through this passage, these verses, I want you to do something for me. At the very beginning, right now, I want you to identify three people. I want you to think for just a minute, three people, and I want to ask you to get their faces in your mind. I want you to see them right now, okay? I want you to think about someone who you're supposed to love. Someone you're supposed to love. I mean that in the best way. I mean your spouse or your children or maybe a parent, a sibling. Someone who everyone in the world would say, you're supposed to love that person. I want you to think of that person, whoever that is for you. And secondly, I want you to think of someone you're not supposed to love. I mean as the way the world would see it. Someone who's an enemy. And maybe when I say enemy, you think a political enemy, or maybe you think a national enemy, or maybe you think someone who sits two cubicles down from you and they just oppose you in every way that you can, or maybe you think of someone in your school and someone who keeps coming against you. Someone you're supposed to love, someone you're not supposed to love. And number three, I want you to think of someone in here. I want you to think of someone in this room or in our church who it's hard for you to love. Somebody in our congregation, somebody in our church body who it's hard for you to love. See their faces. Think of these three people and ask yourself, do you love them like this? Verse 4, again, we'll put it up on the screen this time. Verse 4, do you love those three people like this? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Do you love those three people in that way? What is love? I was asking myself this week, what's the center here of this passage? What's the center? What is love? Is it just a feeling? Is it just an emotion? I read where a group of children were once asked, what does love mean? And here are some of their answers. One kid said, love is like Sprite because it leaves me feeling tingly inside. Bobby, who is 7 years old, says, love is what's in the room at Christmas if you stop opening the presents and listen. Another kid said, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over anymore and paint her toenails. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Tommy, who is 6, said, love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends after they know each other so well. One little girl answered, what does love mean with this? And during my piano recital, I was on stage and I was scared and I looked at all the people watching me and I saw my daddy waving and smiling. He was the only one doing that and I wasn't scared anymore. Jessica, who is 8 years old, says, you shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it, but if you mean it, you should say it a lot. And listen to the wisdom of this little girl. If you want to learn to love better, you should start with someone you hate. What's love? One way we learn about things is by thinking about what they're not, by thinking about the opposite. And so a preschool student will learn that the opposite of short is tall, and the opposite of up is down, and the opposite of near is far, and the opposite of hard is soft. We could think, what's the opposite of love? We might be tempted to say hate. But I think 1 Corinthians 13 points us in a different direction. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is pride. Pride is seeking my own good, but love is seeking the good of others. Pride is putting myself first, but love is putting others first. Pride is lifting up myself, but love is lifting up others. Pride wants it my way right now, but love is patient, and love doesn't insist on its own way. Pride gets upset when others have what I want, but love isn't irritable, and love doesn't envy. Pride is boastful when my enemies fall, but love doesn't boast, and love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Pride takes the easy route, but love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. One commentator noting this list here in chapter 13 said that each thing that love does is something in which the ego does not dominate. And each thing that love does not do is something that the ego does dominate. It's important for us that we see that 1 Corinthians 13, what it is for us. 1 Corinthians 13 is not the script for a good Hallmark movie. 1 Corinthians 13 is the script for our lives. 1 Corinthians 13 is not just words for a special occasion like a wedding. 1 Corinthians 13 is words for every day of our life. And next week, we're going to make the connection for how this chapter fits into the whole and how it connects to chapter 12 and chapter 14 and this flow of Paul's argument. But we need to know right now that this is Paul not writing a greeting card to a church. This is Paul writing to this church in Corinth, insisting that this is how they should live. And this is God giving his word to the church at Mountain Creek, insisting that this is how we should live. So what is love? Here's what we've said before. We said this in chapter 8 and in chapter 10. Love is a commitment to others for their good as God defines it. Love is a commitment to others for their good as God defines it. And that goes right along with chapter 13. Now, love is a commitment to others, not to self. Love isn't a selfie. Love puts the focus on the others in the camera. Love is a commitment to this. It endures. It sticks. It doesn't give up. It keeps going, even when the cost is very high. Love is a commitment for their good. It's patient and it's kind, and it hopes the best and it believes all things. And love is a commitment to their good as God defines it. It rejoices with the truth. And this is how we're to live. So we're just going to walk briefly through these verses. And as we do, I want you to consider your three people. First, love is patient. Love is patient. Love waits patiently. Throughout these verses, these scriptures are, they're present tense verbs. And it's not always easy to translate them into English to capture the ongoing sense of action. Love is ongoing, continual action. It should be spoken, but not simply spoken. It must be shown. And as spouses know, or guys, as you should know, husbands, as we should know, it must be shown continually, right? A good husband doesn't just show love to his wife one day a year on their anniversary, and he doesn't just show love to his wife one day a week, but a good husband shows love to his wife continually every day. And love is an action, and in these verses, there's 15 verbs here that describe what love is or what love does. And he begins with love waits patiently. Love is always patient. It's the positive act of waiting. And we're not just talking about enduring difficulties or being patient in the face of little things. We're talking about enduring the most intolerable, repeated offenses. Love is patient. The King James said, charity suffereth long. It's enduring hardships for the long haul. Love is for the long haul. That's why your marriage vows are meant to be for life. That's why in a traditional service, the minister will quote Mark 10:9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Marriage is for the long haul, and the only way to make that work is to love like 1 Corinthians 13. What it takes to love like that is the absence of pride and the presence of humble love that takes the focus off of self and puts the focus on others. And not only is love patient, but love is kind. Love cares for others more than for self, as the message translates this. Kind. It's a word that's often used in the Old Testament to describe God's character. It's an active goodness towards others. One commentator says that this suggests the warm, generous welcome that a Christian gives to others. Love is kind. Love is centered on others because love realizes that I'm not the only one that's carrying a heavy load. Love realizes that I'm not the only one who needs tenderness and care. Love realizes that everyone carries a heavy load. Love realizes that you never know what load someone else is carrying. And after many trips to the hospital, I've seen families in grief. And sometimes I see them in the waiting room, and sometimes I see them gathered in hallways outside a room, and sometimes I see them in the elevator. And I'm there to see someone else, and I pass by a family in great grief, and it hits me sometimes how they look. They just look normal. And that might sound odd to say, but it strikes me almost every time that these same people are about to leave this hospital and go back into the world. And they're going to be the ones who's in the car in front of me when the light turns green and they sit there a few extra seconds. And they're going to be the ones that I'm behind in line at the grocery store when they're fumbling to get out their payment. And they're going to be the ones who I'm going to see at the restaurant. They're going to be the ones that I see every day of my life, and I've got no idea what they're going through. Maybe it's the waitress at the restaurant you go to. You have no idea. We have the opportunity, even though we don't know the circumstances, we have the opportunity to lift them up or to bring them down even further. Love recognizes that other people are carrying heavy loads too, and love treats them with kindness. This isn't just in situations like that. Husbands, I speak to you because I am one. When we get home from work and we're tired from the day, love considers my wife is tired from her day too. And love realizes that I'm not the only one carrying the weight of the day. She is too, and so love treats her with kindness, with tenderness, and with compassion. Love does not envy or boast. These are two sides of the same coin. Envying is jealous anger because others have it and you don't. And boasting is bragging because you have it and they don't. Envy wants what others have, and boasting tries to make them want what I have. And again, the message is helpful here. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have, and love doesn't strut. I can't be centered on someone else for their good. I can't be focused on someone else for their good if I'm jealous of their status or of their possessions or of their situation in life. And I can't be focused on someone else for their good if I'm trying to show off how good I am or how good I have it. That's why love has to take me out of the picture altogether. Because it's impossible to boast and love at the same time. And it's impossible to be envious and loving at the same time. Love is not arrogant or rude. The King James says love is not puffed up. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He said that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's the same verb here that the ESV translates as arrogant. Love puffs up. Love does not puff up. Love is not arrogant. Arrogance is pretending to be more than you actually are. It's living with a swollen head. And it makes it easy to treat others with a rude manner. But love is not rude. Love isn't rude. Love doesn't act like it knows the best all the time in all things and then belittle others. Love considers others first. Love does not insist on its own way. Love doesn't seek its own. Love doesn't just think of herself. Love isn't me first. And this one cuts both ways. Love doesn't insist on its own ways. This is speaking to those who want to show off and those who want to be like my way or the highway kind of people. You know anybody like that? Don't raise your hand or elbow your spouse. Love doesn't insist on being my way or the highway kind of people. This speaks to them. And this also speaks to those who want to throw what my mom used to call a pity party. Those who want to nurse wounds because you didn't get it your way. That's another way of just insisting on your own way. Both of these attitudes go against this verse. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Love isn't preoccupied with the interests of self. This is where our world is so turned around. We say we don't like self-centered people. We don't like self-centered athletes, or we don't like self-centered celebrities. We get frustrated at them, but we live in the selfie generation. We get frustrated on the highway because people drive like they own the road, but in reality, we get mad because we think we own the road. Fast food companies tell us that we can have it our way right away, and we take that attitude into the rest of life. But all the while, our inner notions point us back to what's right. That same attitude that we put up with in ourselves, my way right away, we get put off with by others because deep down we know that's not right. deep down we know that love doesn't insist on its own way. So you're three people. You're three people. Maybe your spouse or your child, maybe someone who is opposed to you, maybe someone in this room, those three people. How have you insisted on your own way in interacting with them recently? When we don't get our own way, we get easily angered. We get frustrated. We get irritable. But 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is not irritable. And if you're like me, you try to write off irritability as no big deal. So I'll just say, well, I'm just tired. Or I'm just hungry, and that's why I'm irritable. Or I've got a lot on my mind, and that's why I'm irritable. But irritability is not a symptom of an empty stomach. It's a symptom of an empty heart. And irritability is not a symptom of having a lot on your mind. It's a symptom of not having others on your mind. So think about your home in a typical week. Could you let your neighbors see how you and your family interact in a typical week and still have a credible Christian witness in your neighborhood? Are you easily angered? Are you easily irritated? Do you fly off the handle? Love isn't easily brought to anger by others, especially those who are closest to us. What does love do when someone is easily angered? What does love do when someone close to us is rude or is arrogant or is boastful or is envious or isn't kind or isn't patient? Well, Paul tells us what love doesn't do. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love isn't resentful, is what the English Standard says. Love doesn't hold it against someone. The New American Standard says love does not take into account a wrong suffered. NIV says, love keeps no record of wrong. Love is not resentful. Love never says, you always do that. Why do you always do that? Love forgives. Love forgives. And to forgive is to promise someone that you're not going to hold that against them. Love keeps no record of wrong. And love doesn't rejoice at wrong. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices with the truth, is what it says. And that could point toward, as the NIV says, that love doesn't delight in evil. That love finds no joy in sin, the sin of self or the sin of others. Love finds no joy in sin. Or it could point to being gladdened when someone else falls. Love rejects gossiping about the misdeeds of others. You've probably heard people rejoice at wrongdoing when they come to you with a prayer concern. Prayer concern. And they come to tell you about something that Sally did, and they say it so that you can pray for Sally, bless her heart, but it sure sounds like gossip. And it sure sounds like there's just a little tinge of joy that Sally got caught doing something like that. Love doesn't take joy in the sins of others. Love doesn't rejoice in the downfall of even those who are our enemies. And throughout it all, love perseveres. Love remains. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love puts up with anything. And love holds out even in the most troubled times. Love doesn't let go. So think about an aging spouse holding hands with his wife in the final days of her dementia. That's love. Now think about a mother or a grandmother holding out hope for her son to come back from his wandering in spite of every evidence to the contrary. And she's not naively thinking that he's okay, but she's hoping with love that he will be okay. And she's holding out with love that God will win him back, a mother, for her son, believing all things, that God can do all things, and hoping all things that God can turn his heart, and enduring all things and not giving up, because love never ends. That's love. Or think about a husband in the middle of a disagreement with his wife, not assuming the worst about what she's saying to him, but hoping the best, giving her the same care that he wants her to give him, assuming the best about what she's saying, not stoking the flames of an argument by assuming the worst. That's love. Now think about an employee. She's been overlooked for years for a promotion that she deserves, and she hasn't said a word of complaint. And money is tight, and finances are a problem, and now her coworker, with less experience than her, less talent, gets the promotion. And she goes over and offers a genuine word of congratulations. That's love. A patron at a restaurant who waits forever and then gets cold food but never takes it out on the waitress who's just trying to do her job. That's love. When you hear of a bombing raid on the Taliban and you pray for their children, that's love. Think back to those three people. Do you love them like that? Do you show it with your actions continually? I pushed my wife towards the foul ball. But in reality, I do much worse. I don't love like this. We don't love like 1 Corinthians 13 tells us to love. And so now let's not think about those three. Let's think about two. Let's think about you and God. While you were a sinner, God's love was patient and kind towards you. Romans 2:4 tells us of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience towards us, and that his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And God doesn't write us off because of our sins, but God patiently and kindly and lovingly woos us back to him. And though you insisted on your own way, God kept no record of wrong. Micah 7:19, what we started our service with, says that he tread our iniquities underfoot, that he cast all of your sins into the depths of the sea. And while you were living for yourself, God sent Jesus, his son, to live for you and to die in your place. His love bearing all things, bearing the weight of your sin, and his love enduring all things, enduring the cross on your behalf, so that you might be forgiven and you might have life in him. We don't love like this. But God does. God does. And so now, don't simply think about those three people or even the hundreds that you come into contact with daily. Think about one person. Think about Jesus. Jesus, who is patient. And Jesus is kind. And Jesus does not envy or boast. And Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus' love never ends. And we love because he first loved us. And so we love him in response. And now because his love, we're free to love others around us. And he enables us to do just this as we trust him. Would you bow with me and let's pray.